Paul's mission journey is continuing, and it brings him to Athens. And we're going to read that account today. I'm going to be focusing my remarks not so much as an exposition of this text, but taking from Acts chapter 17, verse 26, especially, and considering God's will for the nations. I'll begin reading at verse 16, Acts chapter 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with them. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the exact times, the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, 'We are his offspring.' Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of the Lord. I spoke this morning about, especially during the time after the worship service, about what God has been doing in our ministries in Japan. Japan is renowned as a very difficult, resistant mission field, and it is. But I don't want you to think that, geez, why is Spalink wasting his time over there when he could be working somewhere else where there would be more fruit? Because the work has not been fruitless, not by any means. Over the years, we've seen churches established and people come to faith, people ordained into the ministry, and it's been a good time for us. Yet, the Japanese do remain a very, very resistant people. They are the second largest unreached people group in the world. And everybody wants to know, well, what's number one? Well, number one is Bangladesh. An unreached people group is a group of people, a nation, an ethnic group, where the number of Christians is so low that without input from the outside, missionaries coming in to spread the gospel and help build up the church, there aren't enough Christians in that country to evangelize their own nation. That's the official definition of an unnamed, unreached people group. And Japan is number two. What does that mean specifically? There are 127 million Japanese people. On any given Sunday morning, less than 300,000 are worshiping Jesus Christ as Lord. Got your calculators out on your smartphones? Or maybe you can do this in your head. 127,300,000 comes out to about 0.2%. And this is after more than 150 years of Protestant missionary work in Japan. The Reformed Church in Japan just last week celebrated their 70th birthday. They were founded right after the end of World War II by Japanese believers, not by foreign mission agencies. And yet the Reformed Church also remains a very small group. Now, why are the Japanese so resistant? What is going on here? Why hasn't the work of Christian missions been more successful in Japan? These aren't mere academic questions for us. We've been there for 35 years. These are our people. It does raise theological questions. And I want to talk a little bit about that later on. But I certainly feel towards the Japanese people very much the way Paul describes his feelings towards his fellow Jews in Romans 9 and Romans 10. He says there that if only it would make a difference and move a great number of my people into the kingdom of God, I would gladly allow myself to be found outside of God's salvation. That's how zealous he was for the salvation of his people. I guess I feel like that sometimes about the people of Japan. Meanwhile, we stand astonished at what God is doing in other parts of the world. Africa, the dark continent. Did you know that there are 30,000 new Christians in Africa every day, 365 days of the year? Unbelievable people movements going on there. China, 20,000 new Christians every day. It just boggles our minds. It is a mighty movement and work of the Holy Spirit of God. There's no other way to explain what's going on. We in Japan look at what God did in our neighbor, South Korea, another Buddhist country. Today, between 30 and 35% of the Korean people are Christian. China is approaching 10%. In a very short time, maybe in another 2 or 3 years, there are going to be more Christians in China than there are Japanese in Japan. Fabulous church growth. And I have to say, in China, there still continues to be government harassment. You read about this in the newspaper, hear about it on the internet, the government making churches tear the crosses off their buildings, of evangelists being thrown into jail for 5 or 6 years. And for them, it's just a way of life. And the gospel marches on. They get out of jail and they go right back to it. Well, we couldn't be helped. But God has given us a job to do, and they go back to it. It's unbelievable. It's just wonderful. But I have to say that we're a little bit jealous of that in Japan. When will it be our turn? As I said before, our work has not been fruitless, and we have hope for the future. We added 11 new church members last year. It was a banner year for us. And there have already been 2 this year. There will be another 1 next week, and several more are in the pipeline. And the work goes on. It may be a small result, and yet we do have results. But it falls far short of what we would like to see. Is there a key to unlocking the hardened hearts of the Japanese people? If there were, all of the missionaries would know about it, and we'd all be doing it, and the church would be growing by leaps and bounds like it is in some of these other places. And we sometimes in despair say, how long, O Lord? How long will you withhold your gracious hand from this nation? When we say that, how long, O Lord, we realize that we've heard these words before. We find them in God's word. They echo across the ages of people who sometimes are despairing and wondering, where is the Lord gone? Where is his grace that he's promised to us? And this actually can give us hope. The challenge to us, theologically at least, comes from verses like Ezekiel, okay? Ezekiel 18, verse 23, where the prophet says, quoting the words that the Lord God has given him, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? He says almost the same thing again in chapter 33. This is the revealed will of God. He takes pleasure in the repentance of sinners. Okay then, so why isn't it happening in Japan? It just pours oil on the fire of our why question. Does Acts chapter 17, verse 26 speak to this? Honestly, I don't have an answer to that question. Let me read that verse again. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God has his timing for each nation. Or how about Romans 9, verses 14 to 18, where Paul talks about the rejection of Jesus by most of the Jews, and he holds up the example of Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who was set apart as the object of God's wrath and judgment, as an example, so that God would be glorified, not only by the salvation of the righteous, whom he called, but by the punishment of the wicked. Is Japan set apart as an object for God's wrath? I have a friend who thinks so. He said to me, God despises the shedding of innocent blood. And Japan, especially as some of you older ones know and may remember, as some of you younger ones may be learning in your history books, did terrible, horrible things in the first half of the 20th century. Terrible atrocities which the world will not tolerate. Nazi Germany executed 6 million Jews. Germany repented and made genuine and continues to make genuine efforts to atone for what they did. Japan was responsible for the death of at least that many and maybe more. But now we have a right-wing government in Japan that is rewriting the history books, explaining how the bombing of Pearl Harbor was necessary, how the rape of Nanjing really never happened. It was just something invented by the Chinese. You've heard about the comfort women issue? That Japan is in denial about, that the Koreans and the Chinese are protesting, and that has created a great deal of tension between Japan and her neighbors. As we look at these things and think about these questions, it's easy to say, well, yeah, God is sovereign. We believe that. It's one of the cornerstones of our theology. It's in his hands. We can only leave it there. But then we come back to another verse, and this one is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And here he says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance and salvation. Please don't underestimate the tension here, the tension between the sovereignty of God and his controlling the seasons and the times for the nations And this revealed will of God that says, this is what God wants, then why doesn't it happen? Wrestle with this. Don't pass it off. Because this tension is the same tension that we feel, for example, when a covenant child wanders away from the Lord. And we scratch our heads, and sometimes we have tears shed. We say, what happened to those covenant promises of God? That He would be a God to us and to our children. That He would receive them as His own people, as His beloved children. But they're straying far, far away. How do we deal with that? How do we understand that? It's more than a theological question. It's not theoretical. It's real. It's the grief that we feel when a prodigal son takes that inheritance and squanders it and seems to be lost to us. The desperation of the old woman who has lost that coin that was important to her, and she's turning her house upside down and inside out trying to find it. The determination of the shepherd who will not rest until he finds that lost sheep. Well, how do I respond to this issue? How do I consider what God is doing in Japan and decide to do the work that He's called me to do? I would like to suggest four responses. And I think that these are important for you also here in Champlain Valley, as they are to the church all around the world. Number one, I'm sorry I don't have a PowerPoint written down for you tonight. I encourage you to write these down. I've been in Japan long enough to see that in time, God does accomplish His work. I'm really glad that I've stayed in Japan for 35 years. Because now I can go to Toyowaki in central Japan, the site of our first church planting ministry back in the mid-1980s. A church that was established from nothing. We started from zero and gathered people and baptized them. They became members of the church. Eventually the church organized, ordained their own elders and deacons. And now there's a thriving congregation there, where there was nothing before. Children I taught in Sunday school are being ordained into the ministry of the Word. And the church is thinking about starting a daughter church, a church that's much smaller than you guys. It's wonderful to see that. Well, Paul, in this message to the people in Athens, quoted a couple of Greek poets. And if Paul can do that, maybe I can too. You know Aesop's Fables. You know the one about the tortoise and the hare having this race. And what was the moral of the story? Say that louder. Slow and steady wins the race. It's folk wisdom, but often it's true. And it's certainly been true for us. And so the first response is persistence. Yes, God is in control. God is sovereign. But He's given us a calling, and we stick to it. And over time, we see that the Word of God is a leaven, and things change. And the church is established and built. Sometimes we downplay the effectiveness of our work, and we shouldn't do that because we know that the Word of God is living and active, and God will have His way. The second response, I think, is the call to persistence in prayer. God is sovereign. God is in control. But God has given us a means of grace called prayer to bring before Him the desires of our hearts in accordance with His will as we read them in the Scripture. Not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's revealed will. Do we continuously remind the Lord of that and say, Lord, help us to make a difference here. Do your work, the work that only you can do to change hearts and win more people to yourself. Jesus told this parable, the parable of the unjust judge. Do you remember that one? And he told his disciples, don't give up. Keep at it. And of all things, he compares the God of creation, the God of heaven and earth, our Lord God, to an unjust judge. Forbid that this should ever be the case. And yet, this is Jesus' example. And there's this woman, this widow, who has these concerns, and she needs the judge to make a decision on her behalf, and he's not doing it because he really doesn't care. He's an unjust judge. But this woman keeps after him day after day after day, and she won't give up, and she won't let go, and she's nagging him. And finally, in exasperation, he says, I don't fear God, and I really don't care about this woman, but this is driving me crazy, and I'll give her what she wants. And Jesus says, that's the kind of persistence that we need. And he ends that message with a word of challenge and a word of warning. When the Son of Man returns to the earth, will he find faith on earth? Will he find that kind of faith in his people? Faith that believes that God really does hear and answer prayer, that won't give up and won't let go. I won't let go until you bless me. The faith of Jacob. Persistence in prayer. Taking the long view is number one. Persistence in prayer is number two. Thirdly, I want to suggest to you that there are tools that God has given us, tools that we do well to use. Sometimes it's just common sense if you think about it. But when I was in seminary, which was a long time ago, our missions class introduced us to this thing called the Engel scale. I want to explain what the Engel scale is. This missiologist named Engel tried to describe and quantify the process of conversion, the process of people becoming disciples. And you begin all the way at the bottom of the scale when people, like most of the Japanese people, have no concept of one God, the Creator, have no concept of sin as a rebellion against that God. And you begin there with complete ignorance about the Bible, about the things of the kingdom of God. And gradually you teach them and you come to the point where you challenge them to believe and put their faith in Christ. And sometimes it's majestic and you can see it happen, where a soul is born again and someone professes faith in Jesus Christ. More often, though, it's a gradual process. And we can't always tell when it happened. This is the way I grew up. I believed in Jesus since I was a little child. I don't know when I was born again. And I suspect that's the case for many of you. Maybe for some of you it was very different. And then you go on from there, and you go deeper into the Word and deeper into the Christian walk, and you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, learning to obey all the things that He commanded. And by the grace of God, perhaps you become someone who makes disciples. And that's the Engel scale, that process of knowing nothing to knowing a lot and growing in grace and in the knowledge of God. Well, there was another missiologist, and his name was Gray, and he was fascinated by the Engel scale and saw that he could really kind of use it to measure where people were at in his ministry. But he came up with another scale that's been given the name the Gray Matrix. If this is the Engel scale, the Gray Matrix goes like this. The Engel scale is basically a scale of knowledge. The Gray Matrix is a scale of attitude. So you have someone all the way over here, or if you're doing it in seminary class, it's over here, and it's an attitude of hostility towards the gospel, an attitude of cynicism and skepticism towards the gospel. And the other end of the Gray Matrix is an attitude of trust, an attitude of friendliness, an attitude of eagerness. So you put these two scales together and you look at the people that you're ministering to and the people that you maybe are wanting to share the gospel with, and you find out, well, where are they on these two scales? You may have the Pharisees that know a lot about the scripture, but their hostility is way over here, and they're not anywhere near putting their faith in Jesus Christ. These are the people that we ran into, well, not really. The people that we ran into in the tsunami response work knew very little about the true God, but they were also suspicious and hostile. And I remember very vividly one of them saying, "We don't need your Christ," when they found out that we were a Christian group. But over the years, these last 5 years, as we served them in any way that they said they needed to be served, we would try to help. Probably over 1,000 volunteers came, many from North America, cut weeds that were overgrown where there used to be houses that had been destroyed by tsunamis, helped farmers, as I said this morning, pick up debris in their fields so that they could get back to their agricultural work without their plows choking up on pieces of concrete that were left there by the waves, digging out muck from flooded houses or from the fields where it creates a layer about this thick and it looks almost like rubber and it's toxic and it prevents things from growing. Having community barbecues to try to get people who are isolated to rub shoulders with others and form new relationships, to give them a desire to live and hope that they could get their lives back. And over these 5 years, people have moved along that gray matrix from an attitude of downright hostility to a place where they say to us now, "We couldn't have done it without you. And by the way, would you teach us about the Bible? Who are you people anyway?" And then you begin to move along the angle scale upward. And you've moved along the gray matrix this way. And you've got people that are up in this corner who are ready to hear and ready to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is doing this in Athens. It's very interesting if you analyze this whole sermon, which we don't have time to do, to see how he did his work. And we see him doing these kinds of things. And think about it. Like I said, a lot of it is common sense. We don't have to go ramming right in with the message of the gospel and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ because people won't have a clue what we're talking about and they're not ready to hear. We can take our time. We can study the people that we're trying to reach and act wisely and be good stewards of the time and of the word of God that he's given us. Be Christ to your people. Serve your community. One of the churches I ministered to is way out in the countryside. It's a very strongly Buddhist community. It takes me 2 hours to get there by train on Sunday morning. I go over my message on the train. On the way home, I do a crossword puzzle or I take a nap. This church is struggling with how to do more community penetration. They have 15 faithful people that meet for worship every Sunday. Many of them are elderly. They say, "Well, what can we do? How can we get these people to listen to the gospel?" And after ministering there for a couple of years, I explained this gray matrix idea to them. And I said, "Find ways so that you are serving the people of the community. What are their needs? What are things that we can do? Needs that aren't being addressed." What happened there was they moved their Sunday morning worship service to Sunday afternoon. They opened the church building up to Sunday morning community activities. There was a storytelling drawing class for children. There was a flamenco dance class that one of the church members, the organist, actually offered to young girls. There was a community choral group that rehearses at the church that some of the church members are members of, and so they get to know each other, and the choral group is invited to give programs at the church a couple of times a year. I've preached in this church many times, sometimes to as few as 10 people. I think the most they ever had on a normal Sunday was maybe 18. On December 20th last year, the church building was packed. I'd never seen anything like it. Because all of these community service projects that they had were all giving presentations together in the church. They came about 11 o'clock in the morning. They were doing rehearsals. We had lunch together. And then worship started at 1 o'clock. And the parents of the kids that were giving programs and the members of the choral group and some of their family, people who had never set foot in a church before, were there. And it was the Sunday before Christmas, which is our Christmas worship service. They heard the good news of the Savior who was born in Bethlehem. And then they did their programs and their presentations, and the people of the church had said to me, "Spalik, we want you to sing a solo." I said, "What?" "Well, yeah, we want you to sing a solo as part of our program." So I said, "Well, let me think about it." Well, I ended up singing Go Tell It on the Mountain. And I had the words in Japanese and in English, and I taught them the chorus so that they would sing that along with me. And I explained the background of the hymn, Go Tell It on the Mountain, are words that are taken from Isaiah about the Savior that was coming. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. And I did it. I never in my wildest nightmares thought I would have to do something like that, but I did it, and God was gracious. But my point is, the church was packed. It was amazing. And the people of the church were so encouraged. We can do this. By the grace of God, we can penetrate our community. And even if those people don't become Christians, they'll look at our church building, with the building with the cross on it, and say, "No, those people, they're good people, and we're glad they're here." And you've moved from an attitude of standoffishness and sometimes hostility towards an attitude of friendship. And you have opportunities. You've gotten to know people. And God will give opportunities to speak the words of the gospel to them. And in his time, there will be a harvest. No question about it. The third thing is to be Christ in the communities where God has planted you. Think about this and act wisely and persistently to build up the reputation of the Church of Jesus Christ in a way that the community will respond to, and they will respond. Finally, I want to give you the fourth response, and that is never, ever lose faith that the Word of God is powerful. And it will accomplish God's purposes. I told you before that there are 0.2% of the Japanese people that worship on Sunday morning. Well, a couple of years ago, a polling organization took a sample of Japanese people and they surveyed them. And what they did was they listed the major religions of the world, everything from Islam to Buddhism to Shintoism to atheism to Christianity. And they said, if you would identify with one of these religions, which one would you choose? 6% identified with Christianity. And the missionary community was astonished. They said, who are these people? They're not coming to church on Sunday morning. 6%. We've been underestimating the work that the Lord has been doing in this country. Underestimating the effects of the seeds that have been sown very faithfully over many years. I want to tell you two stories. These are both true stories. When we established Nozomi Center about 4 years ago as this community response project in the tsunami-devastated area, we had a dedication time, and there were a lot of community people there. And there was an older woman who was very eager to tell her story, so she was given the mic. She's probably in her 70s. Maybe some of you don't think that's so old, huh? Anyway, she told a story, and she was very excited to do it, about how when the tsunami came in and it crushed down one house and the pieces of that house became a battering ram to crush down another and another and another and another. She and her husband were clinging to floating debris and being jostled around and bruised and banged up by this. And the water was freezing cold. Snow fell the day of the earthquake. By all rights, they should have died of hypothermia and drowned. She said, while we were floating out there on this debris, I remembered when I was a little girl, I heard that there was a God named Jesus. And I cried out, Jesus, save us. And he did. That was her testimony. What did she know about the Bible? What did she know about creation, fall, redemption? What did she know about the cross? I suspect not very much, but she knew the name of Jesus. Where did she hear it? She said it was when she was a little girl. Maybe there was a preschool that was operated by a missionary. Missionaries did that a lot, especially in that period after the end of World War II. She's one of those 6%. On December 23rd last year, when Reverend Ozaki was out of the picture in the ministry because of his depression, and I was doing all of the activities for Hikari Goka Christ Church, one of the things that we did was go next door to Residence for the Elderly. It's right next door to our church building. And just to be good neighbors at Christmas time, everybody knows it's Christmas. They don't know what it means, but they know it's Christmas. They know that the church celebrates Christmas. So we put on choir gowns and we go over there and we tell the Christmas story. And I had to do that this year in a way that the Japanese storytellers do, which I'd never done before. It was kind of challenging, but I did it. And then we were singing some Christmas carols. And the last song that we sang was Silent Night. Now, if I began to sing Silent Night up here and you joined in with me, you'd probably be able to get through all three verses, you think? I think so. We've sung it a lot. We've known it since we were little children. Well, what really blew me away was these people that don't come to church, that we'd never met before, were sitting around listening to us, and some of them had tears in their eyes, and some of them were beaming, and some of them were singing with us. And they didn't have the words in front of them. And I thought, well, these people have heard this message before. And the seed's been planted in their heart, and it's still there, and it's still alive. And for some of them, maybe that was the only time that year, maybe it was the only time in years that they had the opportunity to worship God. It was a time of worship for them. It wasn't just a program that the church next door was doing. And I thought to myself, here's another one. How do we gather these people who are very friendly to Christianity, some of whom have faith, into the family of God so that they become active worshipers? I don't know. It's a difficult question. It's a challenge that we have. But one thing I do know, the Word of God that was sown in their hearts is living and powerful. And it's still there. And it's making a difference. I suspect that there are many more people like that. I know from my friends and my colleagues at the Back to God Hour ministries that are also taking place in Japan, that there are many listeners who never go to worship. For one reason or another, they may be severely disabled. They may have emotional problems that keep them going into groups of people. There's all kinds of situations. But they say, we know some of these 6%. Take the long view. Take your time. God is patient. Persist in prayer. Don't let go. Wrestle with God on your own church's behalf, on your pastor's behalf, on behalf of the missionaries that you partner with. Think about the tools that God has given us and use them wisely and never doubt that the seed that you sow will become a leaven in the lives of others who receive it, and it will make a difference, and there will be a harvest by the grace of God. Thank you, people of God at Champlain Valley Christian Reformed Church, for standing with us in our ministry. We also challenge you, as you do that, to be persistent in the ministry here. And may God give the increase as only He can. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the great privilege of knowing the gospel and being able to articulate it to others. That word that has been sown even in the hearts of small children remains because it's your word. We know that you can do powerful and mighty works, and we see that and we witness it and we praise you and thank you for it. We pray that you will do so more and more also in our midst. And we hold up in a special way the land of Japan and ask for your mercy there. It's in your hands, but you've given us work to do. Help us to do it faithfully. Thank you for this time together in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please join me for the song, "Surely It Is God Who Saves Me." It may not be a familiar tune to us, but the words are great.